So please take your Bibles, turn back to the Old Testament lesson that Mary read earlier for us from 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. This, of course, is the story of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Now, it's in the middle of this story where Elijah puts his money where his heart is. He says to the people of Israel, you'll find it in verse 21 of the text, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Now, just a little bit of a backdrop to what this text is about. We're still in the northern kingdom. If you were with us last week, you heard the story of the division of the nation of Israel into two nations, 10 tribes to the north, which form what is called the kingdom of Israel, and then two tribes, primarily one, the tribe of Judah, to the south, which becomes the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. We're in the northern kingdom. That's where we have remained and will be again next week. And the time is about the 9th century BCE, about the 9th century before Christ comes. And as you read a little bit earlier in the book of 1 Kings, back chapters 15, 16, you'll see that there has not been a single faithful king in the north that has reigned over those 10 tribes of Israel. No single king worshiped the Lord exclusively with his whole heart. But when you come to Ahab, who is the one, by the way, who called Elijah the troubler of Israel, did you catch that at the beginning of the text? When you come to Ahab, he's the worst of the worst up to this point. He is the poster child for this hall of shame, which are the northern kings of Israel. In fact, the writer makes mention of that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. He writes that Ahab, the son of Omri, the father and king that preceded Ahab, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, he married a woman who was from the kingdom of Sidon. Her name was Jezebel. We've all heard that name. Jezebel was Ahab's wife, and in that marriage, she brought with her the worship of the god Baal and also the god Asherah. And together, Ahab and Jezebel had turned the hearts of the Israelites who were in the northern kingdom away from the Lord. There's this ominous note that sounded as to how badly things had gotten in Israel. When the writer of 1 Kings notes that child sacrifice was committed to ensure the success of one of Ahab's building projects, the rebuilding of Jericho. You read about that at the end of chapter 16 of 1 Kings. You know, when you stop worshiping the one true and living God, you know who pays? Your neighbor pays. Your neighbor pays. The world pays. We see that in what happens to these children, sacrificed to an idol. So honoring and loving the Lord benefits not only the worshiper, but the world as well. And this is the witness of Scripture throughout the Bible. What we put first in our lives not only impacts our own life, it impacts the lives of others. It impacts our neighbors. It impacts our neighborhood. It impacts the world. You know, the shorthand that you often hear said these days for the Christian faith to describe those who are trying to be devoted followers of Jesus is, we do this for God's glory and neighbor's good. And I love that because it accurately links together that when we are living our lives for the glory of God, it will be for the benefit of our neighbor. But the opposite is also true. If we don't live for God's glory, we and our neighbors suffer the consequences. But the good news in this text, the great news really, is that God does not abandon Israel in their idolatry. He doesn't give up on them. For he raises up this prophet to confront Israel's apostasy, this Elijah. And it's remarkable the way the story of Elijah is told in its brevity. Elijah just appears on the scene in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. We're not told much about him except where he's from. There's no record of his call to be a prophet. There's nothing like the story of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. None of that. Elijah just shows up. And what he does immediately to the nation of Israel, the kingdom to the north, he pronounces God's judgment on them for their idolatry. He says there will be a drought that will be over the entire land, which indeed happens. It continues for 3 years until the Lord tells Elijah to go to King Ahab 3 years later and tell him the drought is about to end. And that's where the chapter 18 begins, 1 Kings. So Ahab goes then when he hears that Elijah is coming to meet him. And that's where our text picks up. And you heard him spew his invective, right? You troublemaker. As if, of course, it's Elijah's fault that the drought had come and had been going on for so long. But you notice that Elijah gives it right back to him. You're the one who has brought trouble on Israel because you have abandoned the God. You have abandoned the Lord, and you have worshipped the false god, Baal. And then, I love this, Elijah calls Ahab out, right? That's what happens next. Bring all of Baal's prophets to Mount Carmel, and let's see who is really the one true and living God. You got to admire Elijah's chutzpah at this point, right? I mean, Elijah speaks God's truth to power, and he displays his absolute trust in the Lord. But Elijah not only calls Ahab out, he calls the people of Israel out. Again, how long will you waver between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And then the text says, the people said what? Nothing. Nothing. Now, were they afraid to say that the Lord is God in the presence of Ahab and these prophets that are going to come? Were they unsure where the Lord had been these last 3 years? At the very least, we can say their faith, their witness, in this opportunity to speak a witness for God has been compromised. And they say nothing. Well, then Elijah sets up the ground rules for the confrontation. And let me tell you, the prophets of Baal had every advantage in this confrontation from the get-go, from the very beginning. Because Mount Carmel, where it's being held, that was one of the high places. That was one of the special locations of the worship of Baal. It's where the people would gather to worship Baal. And if you look at the numbers, what's the odds on the numbers? 450-1, right? The other thing we need to know is, you know what kind of god Baal was? Baal was a storm god. Baal was the god who rode on the thunder and brought lightning and rain. In the midst of this drought, Baal hadn't been too impressive. But now, Elijah sets it up for him. Another thing The bull, that sacrifice, the bull was one of the symbols of Baal. The bull was like the animal representation of Baal. So here it is. Elijah is about to do battle with the storm god on Baal's home turf, where Baal has the advantage of numbers, and Baal gets to pick the weapon, the sacrifice of choice, the bull. Everything is stacked in Baal's favor. And, oh yeah, they get the opening kickoff. Baal's prophets go first, right? I mean, it's all in Baal's favor. And the prophets of Baal, they do their best, or you might say they do their worst. They cry out. They do all this liturgical dance around the altar. Elijah begins to shout at them with this caustic kind of confidence and sarcasm of a man who knows their efforts are doomed to failure because Baal's no god. Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's meditating. I hesitated to say this, but I've heard it enough and read it enough in commentaries. The Hebrew here, in one of these places, maybe he's in the bathroom. I mean, you talk about somebody that's cheeky. That's Elijah. I mean, he's just pulling out all the stops. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. And so, you know, it's into the afternoon now, and the prophets of Baal start ratcheting up the volume. And then they begin to cut themselves, as was part of their practice, shedding their own blood in a desperate ritualistic attempt to get a God who doesn't exist attention. But as the Bible very poignantly states at the end of all of these things, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. When it was obvious that Baal was powerless, because after all, Baal is not a real god but just an idol, Elijah calls the people to himself, gathers as many as can around him. And then he does some fascinating things. He repairs the altar of the Lord, an altar that had been vandalized when Mount Carmel became a shrine to Baal. And he sets up 12 stones, representing, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel, even though it's a divided kingdom. What Elijah is doing is he's hearkening back to an act that Joshua did. As the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land from the land of Egypt, Joshua had the leaders, one leader from each tribe, take a stone out of the Jordan River. And when they arrived at Gilgal, he had them erect an altar of these 12 stones so that the people would remember the faithfulness of God that led them out of Egypt through the wilderness and now into the promised land, that indeed God does keep his promises. And this altar is a visual reminder that they belong to the Lord. So what Elijah's doing by doing this is he's reminding the people whose people they are. They don't belong to Baal. They belong to the Lord. And he's rooting their identity in the one true and living God. Then Elijah just goes nuts. I mean, that's what happens next. He has the people douse his sacrificial bull and the entire altar with water. Not once, not twice, but how many times? Three times. The sacrifice and the altar are entirely drenched, and the water runs off, and it fills this trench that Elijah has dug around the altar. And then Elijah just prays a simple prayer. Elijah prays a 20-second prayer. So Somebody time me. I'm going to pray it, or at least read it, once I find it. Verse 36 and 37. This is what he prayed. Now remember, the prophets of Baal have been going at this all morning, all afternoon. Elijah steps to the altar and he says, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things that you have commanded. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. 17 seconds. That's it. And then whoosh! Right? Fire, the likes of which these people have never seen, consumes the sacrifice. The wood and the stone of the altar are destroyed, and even the water that's in the trench is all evaporated. The intensity of the heat of the fire that God sent down was so great. Now, believe you me, that got the people's attention. That restored their allegiance. They fell face first on the ground and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This confrontation between Elijah and Baal's prophets, at its heart, what it is, it's a story of competing loyalties. And I think it's what makes this story for us so important today. Now, I highly doubt that any of us worship an imagined God of the storm. But you know, for us, idolatry is no less a temptation than it was for the people of Israel. Martin Luther said that whatever you trust the most, that's your God. Whatever you trust the most, that's your God. And so I think the question we need to be asking ourselves, each of us this morning, in what or in whom do I place my ultimate trust? Is it in my own abilities? Is it in my career? Is it in a particular relationship I have with someone else? Is it in my 401k or my bank account? To what or to whom do we give our primary allegiance? Is it to a cause other than the cause of Christ and the extension of God's kingdom in the world? Is it to another human individual or to a human institution? We need to remember that really good things become idols when they become more important to us than the Lord and following Him. And so Elijah this morning, he stood on Mount Carmel as a faithful witness against impossible odds to a God whose attention we don't need to clamor for, a God who brings life and sets us free, a God who provides and promises and keeps his promises. You know, the prophets of Baal cut themselves and shed their own blood in a vain attempt to get their false God to pay attention to them. How different from our God. Our God shed his blood in the ultimate expression of unconditional love in order to restore us to a right relationship to him, to restore us to a right relationship to ourselves and to our neighbor. And that's good to remember whenever we are tempted to give our primary loyalty or to place our ultimate trust in anything or anyone other than the one true and living God. Amen.